pray.
Father God, you've been faithful to us in this class. We've had a good time. We've discussed about you. We've discussed about what we see as the greatest message that this world contains, because it contains the message of the eternal life and the world to come. Lord, we pray as we close up this day today that we would do so with the same spirit that we've continued with. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to guide us. Lord, we love you. We do this because you have loved us. And Lord, keep our minds focused upon that. Theology is not about just learning for the sake of learning, but it's learning for the sake of loving you more, to follow you more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are covering the topic of sanctification. That is the next, we would say, the next or logical aspect of salvation that would be covered in the Ordo Salutis. As you can see here, as we go through, this is what is going on presently in our lives. Sanctification is what happens now. This is the part of salvation that we undergo daily. Now, Rome and I both discussed the topic of sanctification, you know, a while back, and we both fought on who would present it, because neither one of us wanted to present it, because neither one of us know anything about it, you know. Sanctification means growing holier, and it's kind of a daunting task to present how to grow holy in the Christian life. It's like that friend of mine that called the other day that's a new believer. I might have told you about this, but he called me, and he just became a believer, and he always calls me with all these questions. And they're always good questions, real good questions. I mean, new believers ask the best questions because they reorient you, and you forget about, you know, how, if you, sometimes you forget about how to answer the most simple questions, but sometimes you're just like, gosh, I forgot how simple the Christian life really is sometimes. But he called, and he wanted to have one of these simple answers to a question. He said, hey, I got one more question, Michael. And I said, sure, shoot. And I figured, you know, it'd be something about a passage of Scripture. Why does this Scripture say this and this say this? And he said, you know, I've been a Christian for a little while now. I've understood and believed for, you know, a few months. And, you know, I've got a problem. He said, how do you make your life square up to what you believe? And I sat there for a minute and I was kind of like, are you serious? But the thing was, is he was serious. He expected an answer right then, you know, just like all the other answers. Well, you just put the, you know, like I was going to have some three-part, you know, short answer to give him. Well, and I didn't, you know, and I just started laughing. I just started cracking up. And he said, what? What's the matter? And I said, welcome to the Christian life. You know, that's the hardest thing. That's our struggle, is trying to make our life square up to what we believe. I read to him Romans chapter 7 and Paul's struggle, in which I take that as Paul being a believer, struggling in the Christian life, struggling with the laws we'll talk about a little bit. But, you know, whenever Paul says, that which I want to do, I do not do. I do the very things I hate. And he goes, that's in Scripture? He said, where? I said, it's in Romans. He said, I read through Romans. I didn't see that. I would notice if I saw that. And then I said, it's there. Let me read it again. He said, that Paul, he knows everything, doesn't he? He said, yeah, he knows quite a bit. But we're talking about sanctification. And the question we're asking is, how does one become a better Christian? How do we start to live according to our nature, according to who we are in Christ? It's a great question. We're going to go through. The way I've put it together is like all of the others. I've tried to put it together so that you are exposed to the various views. Not that you come to a conclusion necessarily on any of these views tonight, but give you exposure so you can start to struggle to see where kind of the guidelines, the parameters are with this. And then I've given also 10, I think, basic principles in which I believe at least guard our understanding of sanctification, guide and guard our understanding. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says this, like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. You shall be holy. You shall be set apart. You shall be sanctified because I am holy. So it's a command that's given to us. Hebrews also tells us this, says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So in some sense, We must be sanctified. It comes from the Greek word hagazo, which is to set apart or to make holy. It's also where we get our word holy from. But this is just simply the verb of to be holy. To make holy means to sanctify. And so God is in the process of conforming us to His image, and His image is what? Holy. It's already set apart. And we are in the process of becoming holy, so therefore we are in the process of becoming set apart in this sense.
Michael, just before we go on, go back to the slide, if you will, for a sec. Just back a few. I just want to point this out and make sure we understand this. You've seen this graph here several times before as we work through the whole class, all the different aspects. Notice we're calling all of this salvation. Okay? Salvation isn't just this little part right here, which is our tendency in Christianity today, and especially in American evangelicalism, but all of this is under the umbrella of salvation. So it's important here, when we're talking about sanctification, we haven't left salvation. We're still talking about salvation in the present context, or in the present context of most believers. And I just want you to highlight that, although this is meant to spell that out for everyone. There's a past aspect to salvation, like we said in our very first class. There's a present aspect and a future aspect, all of which is part of salvation. So we're eventually going to get to this question of, well, what about those who have prayed a prayer and think they have some sort of fire insurance? Well, notice the verses we just read from 1 Peter, quite things like be holy, or the call to be sanctified for the purpose of salvation. That's because sanctification is part of salvation. Okay? It's all part of the greater thing. So remember that all of this fits together. I just want to say that because this is our last time together, and we've spread it all out. Understand that it's all part of the whole. Sanctification is under the umbrella of when the Bible is speaking of salvation. And so we're going to see how the necessity of it and how we work through that, which may be a little different than how salvation is normally presented, or how salvation is often presented in a simple gospel tract, that the Bible is using a wider scope or a wider range of meanings when it's specifically discussing salvation. So that gives a little context as we read these passages. Remember, these passages speaking towards sanctification are still addressing the greater issue of salvation, what salvation is like for the believer.
And that's why we eventually changed the name from salvation and sanctification just to salvation, because we said, why do we want to separate the two? I mean, if it was justification and sanctification, that'd be one thing. And I think that's what we usually think of, justification and sanctification. But remember, salvation is the process of being saved, not only from the eternal destruction, but from our own sins. And that process is not complete until glorification.
And that's helpful. Remember, we're not denying that there is a point in time where you move from not being saved to being saved. There is that point in time, but that doesn't address all the aspects of salvation. That's our point. Our point is salvation is more than that, and that's why we've broken it down and recognize that we're still in the process of discussing sanctification, or talking about salvation in general, all part of it.
In other words, everybody here who has trusted Christ is still in the process of being saved, even though you are already saved.
Five views. Five views we'll cover very briefly on sanctification. Wesleyan view of salvation, the holiness view of salvation.
Sanctification.
Yeah, that's true. Pentecostal view. The crisis dedication view, and the reform view. Now, anytime you look at these different views, we've gone through a lot of views since we've been through the theology program, and we'll have all kinds of different names, and it doesn't mean that everybody agrees upon the names. You have to do the best you can, because a lot of people don't like to be labeled. Just like, you know, the Lordship Salvation camp will call the Free Grace camp the easy believism camp, you know, and sometimes you'll have that, you know, he's going to defend easy believism. Well, I don't know if they would want to be called that. I don't even know if the Lordship Salvation Camp likes to be called Lordship. I don't know. You have to do your best you can. And so what I'm saying is these are representative of different views. And so while you are going to be exposed to these, just remember, if you see something else that says, like, the dispensationalist view of sanctification, it will fall under one of these, really the crisis dedication view. The Wesleyan view of sanctification looks like this. You start as an unbeliever, and then you are justified. See the dotted line here shows your justification. After justification, you have a struggle with sin. That struggle with sin is soon defeated. I think that all of us probably can so far say, hey, yeah, that's right. I became a believer and I began to struggle with sin. Before, you know, you became a believer, you didn't struggle quite so much the way you struggle when you become a believer. Well, this view would say after the struggle with sin, and this was the view of John Wesley, you have a complete surrender in your life. Sometime you come to the point where you say, I just can't do this, Lord. I have tried and tried and tried to overcome these habits. I have tried and I fail over and over again. I mean, I get my mindset one way and, you know, I go good for 2 days and all of a sudden I'm a different person 3 days later. And so finally, in the midst of this, you fall down on your face and you say, Lord, I can't do anything. And so at that point, this would be called complete surrender. I give everything over to you. I have no power in myself. At that complete surrender is what John Wesley would see as the entire sanctification. Not until you have that complete surrender do you eradicate sin in your life. Now, John Wesley would hold to a doctrine in which you could be perfect. It's called doctrine of perfectionism. You can be perfect in the sense that you do not commit any known sins. And he believes that that is what we are striving for because that's what the Bible calls us to be. Whenever it says, be holy, just as I am holy, he's saying we must be able to be holy. Otherwise, God's not going to call us to something that we cannot do. And so he would say at some time in the Christian's life, we can have a complete surrender and be perfect. Now, it's not a real popular view. Practically speaking, not many people want to hold to that because, you know, who in here has reached that perfection stage? Just one, see? I mean, so we're only going to have one Wesleyan in it. So that's why it's not very popular. It's hard to reach.
And don't mix this up. Wesley's not suggesting we're saved by works. We're not working for salvation. We're working for sanctification. Yeah. Understand the difference, again, salvation being the broader thing. This is post-conversion. You're saved working towards perfection. But ultimately, Wesley does articulate perfectionism. And look, generally that's seen at an older age.
Look up Romans 5:24 here. And this is one of the scriptures that he took that we could eradicate the sin nature. That the sin nature, and we'll see a little bit later, the sin nature, that word is not a very good word.
Galatians.
What did I say?
Romans. Galatians 5:24, for those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Is have crucified the flesh present or past? Past. So everybody here has crucified the flesh. So he would state that is the goal of our sanctification in this life, is that all of the passions, all of the desires are eradicated. Now that's a noble goal. We're all shooting for that to a certain degree, right? The hard thing is to state that you're going to actually attain that in this life. And that was the radical thing that John Wesley stated. You could actually attain to it. And then you live according to the new man, and then you die sometime. And you are not then made perfect, but you are perfect already. The holiness view, the holiness is like the Wesleyan view. Notice the similarities, but there's one step that's added. You also have the defeated struggle with sin until you come to a complete sinner. You also have entire sanctification in which you have eradicated the sin nature, but not until you have eradication of the sin nature does you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At that time, the Holy Spirit can come and empower you, but not until you are pure, not until you are holy can you be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is going to be evidenced by a few different things. What are some of those things? The Holy Spirit baptizes you and you? Okay, fruit. Speak in tongues would be most holiness people would state. Speaking in tongues is the evidence that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, you begin to speak in tongues, and then you also have not only the fruit of the Spirit, but you start to exercise all the spiritual gifts. And so you can see how, you know, your goal is to be able to function within the local body of Christ, and really to be able to function and have the Holy Spirit fill you, you have to be living the Spirit-filled life, which is in an entire sanctification. So it's pretty, I mean, whenever it comes down to it, this is probably one of the reasons why they're thought of as a legalistic group, because you really have to live a pretty darn good life to be able to function. And if you aren't living that life, you're going to be hiding a whole lot of it, because you don't want to be walking around church not entirely sanctified. You want to be an entirely sanctified person. And that's the requirement, you know, to be able to live a Spirit-filled life. Remember, the church up until the Reformation really didn't see the distinguishing mark between sanctification and justification, so you wouldn't have these different views in the church before the Reformation. Before the Reformation, it was a combination. They were both the same, so you wouldn't have different views of sanctification, because sanctification was so tied with justification. And I think that's one of the things Rome's trying to balance us back on. He sees that the pendulum swung way too far in the other direction, to where we have an absolute separation between them, which the Reformers did not see. Although they saw the separation, they didn't see that you could be a person who's justified without being one who is being sanctified.
Which again seems to be what James 2 is saying, faith and works. And you remember the equation that we ended with last week, which showed that we are not saved by works, but salvation, what was our final line of the equation there?
It was, it's faith alone that saves, but the faith saves.
Yeah, faith equals salvation plus works. Faith plus works does not equal salvation, but faith equals salvation plus works. Again, that's our understanding of James 2, and that's where the Reformers would have seen that, at least one of the places they would have seen that.
Next, you'll have the Pentecostal view, which sees a definite justification, but notice what is missing, first of all, from this slide. Yeah, there's no entire sanctification. It's a big difference. I mean, if you're working towards where you're perfection, then you've taken a radical step in your theology on sanctification. But once you take away that idea that we can be perfect, you've become a little bit more down to earth, we would think, biblically. And most people would agree that it's a real radical step to state that you can be perfect in this life. So, generally speaking, the Pentecostal view, I'm not saying every Pentecostal, because there's holiness Pentecostals. So holiness Pentecostals, which is the slide before, wouldn't agree with this, but generally speaking, Pentecostals today hold to something more like this. You're justified, then you have a defeated struggle with sin. Like the others, notice how everybody's going through this defeated struggle. I think that's something that's very insightful here, because everybody's going to have this struggle with their sin, and everybody recognizes this. Everybody comes to a point where this defeated struggle, except for one, we'll notice in a little bit, but it's a straight line. You're not growing. And whenever you're struggling with sin, until you make the next step, most of these would all agree that your struggle is going to be in vain, because you yourself, in your own power, cannot defeat sin. Then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit sometimes. So notice, the baptism of the Spirit, like the others, does not happen at justification. It's a separate event. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the old man begins to struggle with the new man. And that is part of the Spirit-filled life. And so instead of a defeated struggle with sin, the Holy Spirit helps you to now start winning that battle, although there'll be times of loss. Starting to kind of feel a little bit more down to earth, right? I mean, hey, how many people go through ups and downs in their spiritual life right here? I mean, we all do. And so I don't think, except for the exception of Bill, who has reached the status of perfection, most of us are probably view ourselves this way. Some may be on the downslope. Some may feel like they're on the upslope. But that's generally the Pentecostal view of salvation. Now, there's also a view called, which I've labeled here the crisis dedication view, because I don't want to, because there's a lot of different groups that would fall into this type of thinking. Most people from our traditions, most of you here probably have learned something such as this. Charles Ryrie would teach something like this. The idea is that you are justified, and then once you are justified, you begin a struggle in your life. And that struggle is defined not by just a defeated struggle with sin, but by you can be a fleshly Christian. If you do not immediately start to grow, this tradition would state you're a carnal Christian. Just like Paul says to the Corinthians, he says to you, I'm not going to deal with you as spiritual because you are not spiritual. I have to deal with you as babes, as carnal Christians. And so there's a carnality, he would state. And so this view would say that once you become a Christian, there's a lot of people who just don't do anything in the Christian life. They just become Christians, but they live their life, you know, just like they never became Christians. And he would say that's a carnal state that they're living in, a perpetual carnality. Now, that carnality sometime must have a crisis. Now, this crisis comes at step number two. I can't define what the crisis looks like as far as what brings them to this crisis, but God's going to get you there sometime is the idea. It may be that you continue to live your lifestyle and then your whole life falls apart and you have nowhere else to turn but to God. And so finally what you did in salvation, trusting in God, now you entrust Him with your life. Beforehand, He was just your Savior. Now you're going to make Him your Lord. Okay, so there's a time in your life where you're going to devote all of yourself over to the Lord. But there's going to also, for a lot of people, and there doesn't have to be this straight line. And hopefully nobody goes through this straight line. So this crisis dedication view doesn't say this is a necessary part of the Christian life. It just is a common part of the Christian life. And would you say that this is the experience that a lot of people have? How many people went through a similar experience as this? I mean, a time where you didn't really live the Christian life, finally you said, Lord, I'm all yours, and then you started to move up. I would say that I did. I'm not going to base my view on it because of what I went through, but this looks like me. I mean, I became a Christian very early on at four, whenever I was 4 years old, and not until I was 21, 22 did I finally just, you know, fall apart after, you know, following the things of the world for so long and say, Lord, you know, that you've got me. This is worthless. Trying to live in the world whenever I have the Spirit residing in me hurts worse than, you know, than the alternative of following you, so I guess I'll give up and follow you. Kind of bad idea. So then you have a dedication of yourself to God. You finally fall down to your knees and you say, Lord, my life is yours. Do with me what you will. And here you say, Lord, thanks for saving me. I've got some things to do. You see the difference? So everybody would see this. I don't think there'd be any views that disagree that this could be part of the Christian life, but to have it defined this distinctly is unique to the crisis dedication. And so crisis dedication people would usually be trying to take Christians and really say, hey, listen, there's more to it than this. We need to sacrifice, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, because there's many people who haven't done that. And this is very, very attractive view to take, especially considering the situation in America where you have so much nominal Christianity. I mean, everybody claims to be a Christian. Well, if many of these people that I see claim to be Christians are really Christians, then they're living right here on this straight line, because they're like the Corinthians, carnal Christians. They just have no motivation, no desire, from my viewpoint, and the way that I'm looking at it from this view of sanctification. They just, you know, are not moving towards a sanctified status. Then finally, the Reformed view, which is, I would say, the majority view within evangelicals today, is that you become a believer and you start the struggle. It's that simple. Some people, you know, go straight up, and then some people, you know, may have a time in which they are like this. All that it would do is say, hey, you need to make sure your election is really sure. You need to make sure you're really a believer, because a believer would not stay in this state for very long. So it'd call into question their salvation somewhat, but it wouldn't state that they're necessarily not saved. But it'd state there's a good possibility or not if you're, you know, not moving towards God. These two views do believe in the Holy Spirit. The baptism just happens at justification. You become a believer and the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's what they would see as baptism. It's not necessarily just an empowering like the other views would state, but it's an indwelling which has a consequence, empowering, but that's not at all it is. It's a sealing, it's an identification with the body of Christ. There's all kinds of things that come into the baptism of the Spirit according to the crisis dedication and reform views. Crisis dedication, like I said, is more of a dispensationalist type view. Dallas Seminary would really somewhat be known for this type of view of sanctification. Reformed would, what their stands are on these now. I mean, it's been so long. It's 25 years ago since this debate really took place.
Right. And again, I would just say the tendency is not to articulate as dogmatically as some churches and positions do on other issues. Sanctification tends not to be... there's a lot of texts involved, and we're going to go through some of them. There's a lot of principles involved, and there's some things held in tension. Maybe that's the best way to say it.
And the stage of truth is really going to come into play here, especially with experience, because, gosh, you're all thinking, how did it happen in my life? And you're going to base your view a lot on that. Just like I said, this is how it happened in my life. But I try not to make that dictate, you know, now I'm going to take a stand this way on every single issue. You know, it's hard.
Let me give you some key terms that I think are important when dealing with sanctification. This hopefully takes away a little bit of folk theology with these terms. The flesh in Scripture is usually spoken of as the principal force of human nature which is bent towards sin. There's not a flesh in the sense of a body. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It's not your body that's bad. There's a force, principal sin force, or a principal driving force within you that lures you towards sin. That's the evilness within us. It's not the nature. It's not our bodies that are inherently evil. It's the sin within us. And I don't use the word sin nature within us either, because that's very, very misleading to state you and I have two natures. We are not like Christ, who has a dual nature. We have one nature, and that's humanity. There's a sin principle within us that can live according to what is sometimes referred to as the old man. The old man simply is, it's not the sin nature. It's not like one day I'm going to live according to this nature, and the next day I'm going to live according to this nature, as if we're schizophrenic. We are one person, just like we discovered in humanity and sin. We are a whole being, and we can be choose to be energized in that sense by the flesh. The flesh drives us, and we live according to the old man, the former way of life that is energized by the power of the flesh. Whenever it says, put off the old man, it's basically stating, Paul is saying, quit living according to the old way of life. Don't live like you used to.
The new man is the new way of life that is energized by the power of the Spirit. The new way of life, you rely upon the Spirit. And I think the best illustration you can say is you've got two outlets to go to every morning whenever you wake up. You can either plug into the Spirit or you can plug into the flesh. If you plug into the flesh, you're going to be living according to the new man. If you plug into the Spirit, or the old man. If you plug into the Spirit, it's the new man. That's the best kind of way to think about it. Don't get too radical in distinguishing the two. And you know, sometimes you hear, you know, it distinguished so much that it's missing the point. You know, it's just general principles that Paul's doing his best he can to describe this principle energizing force within us.
Yes, and please don't go to the physical and the spiritual. That's not what we're doing here, because that's where the church has gone and made the physical bad. If it's of my body, if it's of a physical nature, then it's bad, and if it's somehow of the Spirit, it's good. That's Gnosticism. It's a heresy. And it's important to understand that, and we see it even in our funerals, where we talk about someone who struggled with cancer, let's say, and they finally rid themselves of this evil physical body, and it's that same evil physical body that they're going to get resurrected to. That's our hope. And so it's not the physical. We want to make sure that we see that these terms are trying to illustrate what's going on. So look at how they've been defined.
Yeah.
Very important we understand that.
A resurrected body won't be evil, though.
That's right. And that's my point. We call it
you
evil,
want have
and
the plug.
It shouldn't be.
You want to have the other plug.
You want to have the other plug. One plug only.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
So let me give you some basic principles. And this is really, you know, you're going to feel like you're ripped off because we didn't talk too much about sanctification. But again, I mean, this is something we could talk about for a whole new theology program. That's why it's such a hard thing. That's why we're saying we're giving you the basic parameters and the way that people have dealt with it. And I want to give you some basic principles. The next session, during this session, but the next topic that will be covered will clear up a little bit more about this. Sanctification is both positional and progressive. That's number one. We are positionally sanctified. Paul says, "Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God."
And listen to this. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. So Paul at that point equates justification and sanctification in the sense, not saying they're both the same thing, but he's saying that you were justified and sanctified at the same time. You were set apart. You were made different. You were made holy. And so there's one sense in which we have all, everybody sitting here has been sanctified.
But also, we are being sanctified. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's telling us that we're in the process of working out our salvation. And whenever you see salvation in the broader terms of that, that makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? I mean, we are cultivating our salvation. It is bringing out the sanctification of what justification brought in.
And notice the preposition, not work for your salvation, work out your salvation. It's a big difference. Again, it's describing the process. In other words, the Bible is talking about salvation as more than just an instantaneous act. Part of it, but not the complete picture. And that's really what we want you to see.
And it's hard. It's easy for us to get up here and just, from the traditions that most of us come from, and just fail to cover those passages, fail to cover passages like these because they're hard. They bring up some issues. But in order to have, that's the value of systematic theology, is because you have to take into account everything. And you're going to have to, you know, you can't just say, well, I'm just going to have my theology that states this and, you know, not deal with these passages. Well, it's not a systematic theology. Systematic theology means that you're dealing with everything.
No. Number two says, we are commanded to be sanctified. I mean, we need to get that clear very up front. It's not something that's an option. It's not something that is a hope. It's a command of the Lord. We are commanded to be sanctified. First Peter says, be holy. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Not in most of your behavior, not in some, not in the stuff that you're not struggling with, all of your behavior. For 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So it is told to us, that is part of the Christian life, is to become sanctified. Number three, we will never be completely sanctified in this life. I think that is made evident by many different passages, but one of them is the example that Paul sets whenever he says, my aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, and to be like him in his death. So that's the goal of sanctification. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, all of the package that he's talking about. I have not already been perfected, but I strive to lay hold of the prize. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror indirectly, but then we will see him face to face, or see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. So we would not limit sanctification, as John Wesley does, just to the committing of known sins. We would state that sanctification is the process that is finally brought to bear whenever we are eradicated of the sin nature, and we can see clearly. We can see without any blinders on. Everybody's going to have somewhat of blinders on that sin has caused. It's sometimes called the noaic effects of sin. Sin has affected everybody's minds here. And no matter what you do, sin is going to affect you. No matter how good you are and how many times you don't make bad choices. Not until we are perfected will that noaic effect of sin or the sinful effect on the mind be eradicated, and we will see clearly. We are sitting in here today, all of us, seeing dimly. No matter, we're not making any bad choices, hopefully, either, but we're still not sanctified. Sanctification goes way beyond what Wesley said. Sanctification is a synergistic process in which we are to cooperate with God. I think that much is very clear to me. Some would argue that it's all of God, but I mean, it's clear in the Scripture, especially this one. So then, my beloved, just as you obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see in one passage there the synergism of sanctification. It's not just let go and let God. It's not just as if we sit back and we say, hey, you know, God, you take over just as you had to save me. You're going to have to sanctify me because I can't do anything about it. Too many commands in Scripture for us to do things. We will always have to fight against the flesh until we die. There will always be that plug there. It's not going to be taken away. The option and the cord that fits that plug perfectly will always be hanging on to us. And each morning we have to make a decision against it. Each time we have a temptation, we have to make a decision not to plug in there.
And our tendency is that plug is a lot easier to use than the other one. I mean, and I think we would understand that from personal experience. It's easier to live in the flesh than it is to live by the Spirit.
Temptations, sinful tendencies that we have. I mean, personalities will plague us. I mean, just think about that. We could talk about this statement alone all class period, where we start talking about how each of us has certain tendencies and built-in things within our personalities that just make us almost anomalies to someone else who is a believer and not struggling with the same things. Yeah. Well, you have personalities. I mean, you have a certain... My dad has a personality that is just a different personality, and my mom has a personality that is a different personality. They both struggle with different things, and if we don't have that understanding, you know, we're going to try to make everybody like each other. I have a different personality than Rome does, and I have different struggles and different tendencies. And there's some people that just have real quiet, somber personalities that you just never can see anything, but it doesn't mean there's nothing there. It's just hard to deal with. Our personalities guide our sinful tendencies.
Galatians 5:19 tells us the deeds of the flesh, goes through a list of them, and warns us about the deeds of the flesh. We will always have these deeds to fight against. Romans 12 also tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you can obey its lust. The idea there is that you could. There's no reason to tell us not to if it's not an option for a Christian. You have the option to plug in and live according to the old man. The deal is, though, is you don't have to. Beforehand, you are plugged in and you are locked. You didn't have any other energizing force. Once you got saved, that got unplugged, and now you got another plug, and you have to choose each time. Don't plug into the old man, plug into the new man.
And maybe this is a good point to just simply say that we don't use tendencies in our personality or because we inherited a temper through our parents or something, that then justifies, well, God gave me this, and justify our sin that way. Because sometimes we can do that. Well, that's just part of the way I am. That's the one I'm always going to struggle with. Yeah. I'll work over here on these areas, but this one, you know, God made me this way. God never made you sinful, and God never said that you don't deal with it. He said, do not let sin reign. That's what he said.
And that's a good point because, you know, I've never struggled at all with the issue of homosexuality, you know? But that does not, I don't have any idea what it's like to do that. But there are real people who do, and there are people who become Christians who do, just like you struggle with certain tendencies. That is their tendency they take into the Christian life. And whenever they plug into the flesh, that's where they go. And you've got to understand that. Personalities, it's so easy to sit on the judgment train, especially whenever you're heading up on that sanctification trail.
A couple more passages about sanctification in the flesh. Number 6 says, sin is not necessary for the Christian, since believers are no longer slaves to sin, but have been set free through redemption. It's not necessary. It's not a necessary conclusion that we wake up and we say, I wonder what sins I'm going to commit today. That should not be part of our thinking. It's, again, the plug is always an option. It's always a temptation, but it's not necessary to plug into it. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does that mean? It means that it no longer has control over you. You no longer have to do what you had to do before. Don't get that wrong in the sense that it's gone. I mean, then none of us are in Christ because none of us have crucified the sinful passions in that way. But we all have inherited a new plug, and we're no longer necessarily plugged into the old one. Another passage that speaks the same thing. Number 7, mortification of the flesh involves a dedication of your life to God and a continued reliance on the Spirit. I think that's very clear. Whether that dedication happens at the beginning or in the middle or at the end, there's some time whenever you're finally going to have to dedicate yourself over to the Lord. There's going to be different levels of dedication, as we'll see in a minute. But Romans 6:13, Paul says, to Christians, do not present your members to sin anymore as instruments to be used for righteousness. Don't plug into the flesh anymore, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members to God as instruments used for righteousness. There's a new presentation that we give here. Another thing that I think is very important for us to understand with sanctification, and I can't get into this for too long, although I'd love to, is that orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Right doctrine comes before right practice. That is the way that the Scripture has always presented it. And sometimes we get the cart ahead of the horse and we think that we can be sanctified without knowing what God has done for us. Let me tell you the most important aspect that Paul, by his example in writing, gives to us is that you cannot begin to live the Christian life until you have a deep understanding of who God is and who you are in relation to Him and what salvation is all about. Only then, once you have a deep understanding, I'm talking a deep one, I'm talking Romans chapter 1 through 11 type deep, a deep understanding of that, the deeper you understand that, the more you will present yourself to God, because you will do so for the right reasons. Let me explain. Paul, after he has given his diatribe, his theses on salvation from 1 to 11, finally gets to the point where he starts encouraging the Romans to do something. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, because of everything you've heard so far, because He has justified you in such a sense, because you were helpless, because you were a person who has never sought for God, that your throat was an open grave, that you were useless in every respect, because you have never turned to God on your own, but He came and got you, because you understand that, now you fall down at Him and say, 'What can I do for you?' But if you come to Him not understanding that, you're going to come to Him in a whole different attitude, because it's going to be more of, I'm coming to work alongside you. It's going to be the wrong motivation. Your motivation has to be the mercies of God here. Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. If you present your bodies for any other reason, if you say to God, 'God, I'm coming to present myself to pay you back for what you've done for me,' you haven't understood what He's done for you. You cannot pay Him back for anything. It's a free gift, first of all, that once a gift is paid for, it's no longer free. No matter whether it's a penny or $1 million you pay for it, it's still not a gift any longer. It's a free gift, and it's too expensive. You can't do anything to pay Him back. And so everything of our service is by the mercies of God. It is out of a complete sense of gratitude. That's our whole motivation. Each morning whenever you get up, you're not obligated to plug into the Spirit because now He says, pay me back, or you've got to do this because of all of these. But it's because you understand what He has done for you. Out of gratitude, you offer yourself.
And so this is very important to understand. Sometimes we hear this in the church. I don't really care what you think. It's just what is it that you're doing? Okay? Interesting idea, just happens to be unchristian. We do care what you think. We do care what you believe. The whole existence of the theology program is to outline what is it that we believe. That's what makes us Christian. And so this point is very, very important, because this is what Jesus addresses back in the Sermon on the Mount. This was already brought up. You have heard that it was said, and then He goes back to the Old Testament law and said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if any of you look lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. Why? Because it matters what you think. And so we need to deal with how we think, how we feel, our moods, our reactions, our attitudes. All those things are part of what makes us Christian. And so when we talk about sanctification being more than what Wesley said, this is what we're getting at. Did Wesley, in his perfectionism, understand that impure thoughts, impure attitudes, snap reactions without analyzing the situation, did he understand those types of things that we do so instinctively are all part of our sanctification? Very, very important that we need to be all about right teaching, which a lot of is what we're about here, which will produce right living. We don't have a lot of where we say, okay, well, the application of these last six slides is such and such. We don't do a lot of that, because when you're thinking Christianly, to use that term, when you're thinking with an orthodox understanding of who Christ is and what He has done, it will affect our behavior. That's the tie there. So it's very, very important to understand we do care how we think and how we act, not just how we act. It's not just behavioral. And sometimes in the church we've presented that incompletely, maybe is the best way to say it.
Number 9, our motivation for sanctification is not law, but love. And I think this is an important thing, but I can't get into it for very long. But the basic idea here is that same thing as Romans 12:1 and Romans
Romans chapter 7 speak is that a lot of people do. They become Christians, and then all of a sudden they state, okay, now I've got to start living according to the law. And I think that's what Romans 7 is about. Paul is discussing the law, and the law doesn't sanctify anyone. Galatians tells us, 1 John tells us we love because he first loved us. And Galatians tells us, in Galatians chapter 3, he says to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Did you get saved by the Spirit or by the law? And of course they're saying the Spirit. He says, are you so foolish to think that you can now be perfected by the law and not by the Spirit? It's not as if we become Christians and then all of a sudden we say, okay, give me the law. Give me a bunch of rules to live by and I can do it. It's not the idea. And so we do it out of a motivation of gratitude, not out of a fear of a law that's placed over us.
The power for sanctification is not law. So the power or the motive is not law, but the Spirit. And that's where the Galatians passage comes in. To Galatians passage. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Do not try to take upon the law to sanctify you. It's the basic point here. It cannot do it. It does not have the power to. It's not a plug option. It's the only thing that it's related to is the flesh. So if you take in the law, you're deciding each time to plug into the flesh. So I opt more for like this view of sanctification. I mean, it's kind of a mixture between the two. It's most Reformed people would agree with it. I'd all change tomorrow, but for today, this is what I think. You have justification, and you start this process of ups and downs. And sometimes there's this dedication, and this dedication at the very beginning of your life is smaller, and it gets larger. The more you become sanctified, the more you have a dedication. Everybody understand that? Just think about the first dedication you made to the Lord. I don't think there's one dedication all of a sudden. I mean, that to me resembles perfectionism a little bit. It's like, have you made your dedication yet? Or have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet? I don't know about that. I mean, there's dedication. You have to wake up every morning and make a dedication. It gets stronger and stronger, hopefully, as we go through life. And there's crisis experiences all throughout our Christian life. And we continue to rededicate and get stronger and stronger. I'm not talking about the Baptist view of dedication where anybody want to come up front and dedicate your life. I'm talking about just the personal idea of stating, my life is yours. And next day you state, you know, my life is really yours because I'm coming to know you more. And it just gets stronger and stronger.
Imagine you're on a baseball team, you play for the Demons, you wear an all-black uniform, and you're under contract there, and the other team, the Angels, buys out your contract. You get traded over to the Angels. You change your uniform, and so positionally, you're now different. That's the justification part. You now play for the Angels. You no longer play for the Demons. Your coach is Christ now rather than Satan. And so you go out there, you play the next game, you're wearing an entirely new uniform, you play for the Angels. Who do you play like? Well, you probably play just like the team you used to play for. You'd have the same characteristics. You'd still play like you did when you were for the Demons. But gradually over time, as the coach is working with you, you start to change. Positionally, there's no change. You're playing for the Angels. Your contract has been bought out. And I try to use that sort of as a sports analogy just to try and see that positionally we are different, but there's still a process. And sometimes when you hear Satan yelling from the other dugout, you sometimes listen to him even though he's not your manager anymore. And as a way to try and communicate what this is like, showing both the positional part and the progressive part. That may or may not be helpful, but just to see that's how it goes. There's a development there. And it's that progress that I think we all struggle with because it's not straight. It seems to be up and down.
So sanctification we would define as a lifelong process in which believers become conformed to the image of Christ, relying upon the power of God to mortify sins in their lives. So it's, notice, process, conformed to the image of Christ. Now what am I stating by that? What I mean by that is the image of Christ is the image of the perfect man, the second Adam, who we were supposed to be. And so in another sense, we're stating we're being conformed back to what we were supposed to be. Right? Does everybody understand that? We are being conformed back to a pre-fall state, a state in perfect harmony with God. Christ is the example. He is the one who we are conforming to because he is our new head. Adam was our old head. Christ is our new head.
And now, in light of what Michael just said, understand that we can say we were, after creation, salvation is merely the process of re-creation. Okay? That's all salvation is. All we're doing is getting back to what we were once created to be and do. That's all salvation is. And that's why we see it as an umbrella covering a lot of different things. It's that process by becoming really what God wanted initially. He didn't want us to sin. It isn't human to sin. It's part of our fallen nature to sin. But to be perfectly human, Christ demonstrated that is doesn't involve the sin nature. So again, salvation is really just a way of saying, yeah, it was just recreation. We're just getting recreated back to what God's original plan was. And it takes our whole life.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.